Well, good morning, everyone. It's about time to get started here this morning. Good to see many of you out here on a Saturday morning. Still, this is our Sunday Bible class that we have. We switched it to Saturdays some time ago just because Sundays were a little bit complicated with all of the things going on with COVID. We are hoping that before too long, we're going to go ahead and get to move this Sunday morning adult class back to Sunday, but that's still in the works. So until then, we'll continue to meet on Saturday mornings. And for those of you that are watching online, we're grateful that you're with us. If you have any comments or questions during class, we'd love for it if you'd make those, and I'll do my best to get to those. I have my phone up here with me, and you can participate as well. And of course, all of you that are here, that's the reason you're here. So we're going to be in 1 John together, as the chart up there indicates, and we'll talk about some of those things here in a minute. Let's go ahead and start, though, with a prayer and ask God to be with us in this study. Our dear Father, we praise you for this good morning. We are thankful that not only do we have another day of life, but we get to spend it with those that we love, that we get to gather like this and be together and get into your word. It's such a joy, Father, that you've left us your word through all the centuries, all the ways that people have attacked it and tried to tear it down, tried to extinguish it. And yet, Father, you promised long ago that it's living and active, that your word would endure forever. But that means nothing, Father, if it doesn't get into our hearts and teach us how to live and bring life to us. So we pray, Father, that you would bless our time together. You'll help us to understand better the things that John wrote in 1 John, and that you'll help us as we study this together to encourage each other. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before I get to the chart up here and we talk about kind of how this book breaks down, let's talk a little bit about just John as a writer and some things about the way that we might understand his writings a little bit better. John is actually one of the, in some ways, the more difficult writers in the Bible to understand, because he doesn't outline things the same as most other people. He is coming at things from different ways than some of the New Testament writers, and I think it's helpful for us to think a little bit about that. There are 5 books that John wrote in the New Testament. What are they? John the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John the letters, and the Revelation at the end of the Bible. And there's some things about each of those writings that kind of tie them all together stylistically and thematically. I'll go ahead and open this for discussion. We can start with this. What do you know about John as a writer, or in the themes that he seemed to write about, or anything at all that might link all of his writings together? What are some things that stand out to you, those of you that have studied him before, that might help us understand him a little bit better? All right, so the two words that are going to be part of our study today about light and love are huge themes in the writings of John, no matter where you look. In fact, his nickname, some people have given him, is he is the apostle of what? Love. Like, he's the guy that talks a lot about love. What's interesting about that, of course, is that John did not start off that way. If you remember when Jesus first began to work with the apostles, Jesus had to rebuke John and his brother once because they wanted to do what? Yep, they wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village that had not accepted Jesus. And Jesus said, "You do not know what spirit you are of." And that's the guy that, as his writings begin to unfold in the New Testament, you can tell that he finally learned the lesson that if he was going to be a child of God, if he was going to be like Jesus, love was going to be the answer to that. So there's going to be a lot about love. There's going to be a lot about light. And I'd suggest there's one other L word that John is very concerned about. What's that?
Life.
And I'm going to suggest also that as we study this letter, those three words are purposely put together. If we want to understand the life that God wants to give us, we are going to understand it in the context of both living in the light and living lives of love. So true life comes from enlightenment and love. And that is going to be what John seems to be trying to talk about all the time. All right, good. Those are all great thoughts. Can you think of anything else that might help us understand John and what he's doing in his writings? Robbie. Okay. All right, very good. So Robbie's pointing out that most of John's writings are later than the other writings we have in the New Testament, as far as we can tell. And almost like John assumes in his writings that people have read other things, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So like, for example, John's gospel, as Robbie pointed out, focused mostly on like the one particular week of Jesus' life. And it's almost like he assumes people have already thought about Jesus in terms of being Messiah, and all the other ways that he's presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John's writings take a step further back and say, all right, you've heard the story of Jesus. Now let me tell you who he really is, not just from an earthly perspective, but from the heavenly perspective. John's focus is helping us understand that Jesus is who? The Son of God. It's all about his divinity. Let me go ahead and show you a couple of things. Since we're studying 1 John, let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. At the end of this letter, he writes this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, a couple things about that verse. Who's he writing to? All right, people that believe, and specifically people that believe in the name of the Son of God. But the reason he's writing to these people who believe is so that they will what? Know that they have eternal life. Which indicates also that people who believe in Jesus Christ may not know that or may have a question about that. Do I really have eternal life in this Messiah, in this Son of God? So John's writing in this first letter is to help people believe that and see that clearly. Now, how is that like the gospel that he wrote? Does anybody know where his mission statement is in the Gospel of John? All right, good. Chapter 20. Go back to John chapter 20. And just notice we'll read verse 30 and 31 here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All right. Does that sound a little bit like what he said in 1 John 5, 13? Yeah. But here in the gospel, it's in order that people would come to believe in the Son of God, and then secondarily, that as they believed in him, they would know that they had, that life was in him. So his gospel was meant to bring people to this place of belief and understanding. And the first letter that he wrote was meant to reinforce that and bring that into greater clarity. Good. Other thoughts about that? Now, one more thing that Robbie brought up that I want to point out. John is very concerned in all of his writings that Jesus Christ be understood clearly. Like, how important is Jesus? So his gospel starts out like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the very start of John's gospel is, listen, Jesus, and he's going to go on in that chapter to say he created everything. He is God, and that Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And everything in the Gospel of John keeps revealing that Jesus is actually Jehovah. He's actually God. We'll say more about that in a bit. Look at how 1 John starts. So 1 John 1 starts very similarly to John 1. 1 John 1, starting in verse 1. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. All right. Now, how does that, what sounds similar to John 1 there to you? Like, what themes? Okay, you have the word here again. What's that? From the beginning. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. So here, what was from the beginning? Now, John in this text here in the letter is speaking of Jesus Christ, but do you notice anything strange about the fact, even though he's talking about Jesus, he's not using what pronoun? He's not saying he or who. He's saying what? You guys notice that? What was from the beginning? What we've seen and heard? Concerning, and how does he refer to Jesus in this verse? The word of life. He's talking about Jesus, somebody he knew personally, someone he was friends with. But he's not just saying, I mean, can you imagine talking about any of your friends this way? As a what? That you've touched, handled, and been around, and they are the word of life. If you go into verse 2 here, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you, now listen to how he describes him here, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So here you have John connecting Jesus to light and life, and the word of life. John is very clearly trying to show us in his writings, who is this Jesus and why should we understand him in this way? So that's John. That's 1 John. I'll say more about 2 and 3 John here in a minute. Is Revelation like this at all? The book of Revelation? Why is the book of Revelation called that? Why is it called the Revelation? All right, it's an unveiling or a revealing of what or of who? Look at Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. Now, there's two ways to read that verse. That Jesus had something to reveal, and so John was going to reveal it. But another way to read that is, this book that was written was actually the revealing of Jesus Christ himself. And it actually turns out to be both. Everything in Revelation is, look who Jesus is. I had all these visions, and I see him in this way that we've never seen him before. He's divine, he's the Son of God, he's ruling in heaven. Again, all of John's writings, every one of them, has to do with the identity of Jesus and that life and light are found in him. All right, anything else to say about that? Just in general ways about John's writings. All right, let's take a few minutes with the chart then. So I'll point your attention to that, and we'll bring that up online so that people can see that. The way this book breaks down, there's five chapters in 1 John, and you really can split it into two parts. The first two chapters are going to focus on this idea that God is light. That will be said a lot of different times, but go ahead and look at chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. All right, and we'll focus more on some of those things in a minute. The second half of the book, from 4 through, really 3 through 5, focuses on the idea that God is love. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All right, those two great statements, God is light and God is love, this is really the focal point of the two halves of the book of John. Now, what does this have to do with anything? If you look at the middle part of the chart there, this idea that God is light helps us understand if we really have fellowship with him. The basis of fellowship with God is that we have to do what if God is light? We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. Otherwise, we don't really have fellowship with him. That's John's argument. Second half of the book. If God is love, then what? We must walk in love if we are going to, number one, be like God, but if we're going to have any fellowship with each other. So, as the title of this chart says, this book really is about fellowship with God and with his people. Like, how do we have fellowship with each other? Well, we have fellowship with God if we walk in the light, and we have fellowship with one another if we learn to love like God said. Any comments or thoughts about that so far? Now, conceptually, these are grand ideas. They really are. And I would suggest that we could probably spend the rest of our lives like meditating on and thinking about and looking at the nuances of all these arguments. But they are some of the most beautiful metaphors in all of Scripture. That's what makes John pretty unique, is he used sort of like poetic imagery to help us understand who Jesus is in our relationship to him. All right. So, let's see. Look at these phrases that we have on the chart there. Go to chapter 2, verse 24. 1 John 2, verse 24. Here's what John writes here. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. All right, this idea of abiding with the Son and abiding with the Father, or having fellowship like that with God. What is this truth that we are to abide in? I guess that's part of the question. He says, hey, let that truth that you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is that? And does this verse remind you of anything else that either John's ever written or Jesus said? Does this sound familiar to you? Yes, Jenna. Good. John 15, you said, correct? Yeah, so Jenna's bringing up that in John chapter 15, again, another one of John's writings where he's highlighting some things that Jesus said. And actually, this John 15 is kind of a unique section in John's gospel. The other writers don't talk about this conversation of Jesus as much. Jesus will make statements in John 15 about, I am the true vine. And if you want to abide in me, you have to abide in me in certain ways. I think you brought up verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, these words that Jesus spoke seem to be heavily on John's mind when he's writing 1 John. Hey, how do we abide in Christ? How do we have fellowship with God? Keeping his commandments and learning to love, these are the ways that we can prove to ourselves that we have a relationship with God. So, if you're still looking at the chart, down there at the bottom, there's this phrase from chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. All right, I don't know how to emphasize enough how important this verse is. In fact, let me go ahead and just ask you guys this. If you were to go out and ask lots of people around here, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you think a lot of people would say, like, oh yeah, I totally know Jesus. Like, I know him. He and I were pretty good. Like, we've got a good relationship. Could a verse like this challenge people that say they know him? Absolutely. Why? What does this verse actually imply about knowing Jesus? All right, you have to keep his commandments, which implies something, doesn't it? Like, somebody could say, hey, I know Rick Lanning. But there's something different to saying, I know Rick Lanning because I know about him or I've seen him, versus I know him in an intimate way, like Jesse Lanning could say. Oh, I know Rick Lanning different than you know Rick Lanning because I know everything that Rick Lanning ever what? What's special about Jesse? What's special about Jesse? He's the son. So what did he grow up hearing? Every command that dad ever said, everything that he ever instructed. I know what his will is. I know what he cares about. I know what he wants for me. He was trying as a father to impart to me what? Were we helping Jesse try to figure out? Not that it's necessarily successful, but yeah, life, right? We fathers are trying to give our children life, so we give them commands and we teach them truth and we give them wisdom. And if they're going to have the life that we're trying to give them, they have to listen. So one of the main themes in this letter is, if we want to say we have fellowship with God and God is light, then we need to be obedient to the things that God commanded. Otherwise, we don't know him like we think we know him. Comments about that? All right, similarly, in the second half of the book, let's look at chapter 4, verse 16. 4:16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's that language again of abiding, right? So just like chapter 2, 24 talked about truth abiding in us and then us abiding with God, here you have John saying, we've come to believe God's love, and if we abide in love, then God abides in us and we abide in God. Very important test here. All right, similarly, go to chapter 5 and look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now, this one's kind of flipped upside down, right? Hey, how do you know if you love God? What's the verse say? All right, but he actually kind of even says it, how do you know if you love your brethren? If you know you love your brethren by whether or not you love God and keep his commandments. Now, again, isn't this something important? Christians can claim all day long, oh yeah, I love my brothers. Like, I love fellow Christians. But what will betray that love is if I don't what? Keep God's commandments. Somebody might say, well, how does that even apply? Like, what's me keeping God's commandments have to do with me loving you guys? What's the implication here? What's that? Okay, that is a command to love them. That's right. But somebody that wants to detach themselves and say, well, I love you, but that doesn't mean I have to, like, do everything God said, I can still love you, right? Okay, good. That's really John's argument, is you can't really talk out of both sides of your mouth. You can't say, I love God and hate your brother. And you can't really say, I love my brother and not really honor God. These things go together. I'm going to suggest there's also another implication here, though. If I was to ask the question, and this was the only verse we had in all of the Bible, why did God give us all the commands that he gave? Like, what's the foundation of all the commands? Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. What are they? Okay, that's right. All of those things help us connect to God, and that we can't really connect with each other until we connect with him. But let me go back to the question. What's the foundation of every command God ever gave? That God loves us, and that God is hopeful that in us keeping the commands, we're going to do what's good for everybody. This really is, I think, an important Bible concept. Jesus one time said that every command in the law of Moses came down to two things. What were they? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually hard to find a command that does not connect to us loving each other. Things like being dishonest or being immoral or being greedy or being lazy or any other command of God actually comes back to affecting our community, our family, like the world at large. Wouldn't you agree that sin, individual sin, sometimes even private sin, makes the world worse? And people don't really get along because they just don't keep God's commands. Now, we could put all of our effort into really trying to learn to love each other, or we could put all of our effort into just obeying God. And if everybody on planet Earth just began to obey God, what do you think would happen? We'd all love each other, and the world would get better, and things would be different. Like, that's actually the argument John's making. What was that?
The world would come to an end.
The world would come to an end. Yeah, but God. That's right. If God could get humanity to that place, I mean, that would be heaven, wouldn't it? That would be what God always intended. So what John seems to be writing in this book is, hey, Christian, you want to really know or believe that you have life in Jesus Christ? I mean, you can close your eyes and imagine heaven if you want and believe that someday you'll be there. Or you can see that you have life because you're changing in these ways. You walk in the light more than you used to. You've learned to love in ways that you didn't used to. And if these things are real in your life, then what do you have? You have life in Jesus. This is a profound argument, I think, and what makes the book very valuable. All right, comments or thoughts about the way the book is outlined or these themes? Before we maybe open it up to other lessons in the book. All right, for those of you that have studied this book before or maybe did some study this week, are there any problems that John seemed to be addressing in the book? Was there anything going on that seemed to be an issue in the time or John was anticipating was going to be an issue that he was trying to deal with? Rick?
How they saw Jesus Christ and that's why he opens it, as he does in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. The idea, some people call it Gnosticism, and the idea that the flesh and spirit are somehow separated, and how Jesus really came into the world. And so you see a little bit of that throughout the book.
All right. By show of hands here in the auditorium, how many of you have heard and feel like you know something about the Gnostics or Gnosticism? Raise your hands if you do. All right. So some of you, not so much. One of the greatest threats to Christianity in the first couple centuries was something that came to be known as Gnosticism, or the Gnostics. They were people who believed essentially that the way you were going to have fellowship with God, the way you were going to get close to God, was going to be through knowledge, knowing certain sort of special things. In fact, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Did you guys notice some of the verses we read earlier, how often John was saying, we know this, or we know by this? He's using that word know a lot because I think one of the things he's doing is he's anticipating the Gnostic problem that was coming. It was kind of on the horizon. And he was trying to show that people that knew Jesus Christ didn't need to know all these other Gnostic ideas. I'm not going to get into all the details of what Gnosticism taught. It's very convoluted, very difficult. But one of the things that was primary in it is they believe that flesh and matter was inherently evil. That there was sort of like this dualistic problem with man, though there are some things in the New Testament that are close to this, that we are at war with our flesh and our spirit, but they actually believe that, like, the flesh was inherently evil. Now, if they believe that, what would that mean for them believing in Jesus Christ? What would they have to believe about Jesus? Either he was evil, or if they were going to believe he was good, Sam, that he didn't come in the flesh. So here's actually the way the Gnostics of the first couple centuries said it. Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was born to Joseph and Mary. When he became divine and perfect was when the dove descended at his baptism. And when that dove descended at his baptism, then he lived for the next number of years divine and perfect until he died on the cross. But he couldn't die on the cross as God, so his divinity left him in that little bit. And then when he rose from the dead, he didn't actually rise bodily. People saw him, but what did they see? They saw a specter, they saw a spirit, they saw something that wasn't real. So that's why the gospel writers will often tell us stories about after the resurrection, Jesus would say things like what to the disciples? Touch me, feel my scars. He wasn't a specter, he wasn't a ghost, he was resurrected. John will make arguments in this book often about people confessing that Jesus came in the flesh. Like, that's going to be part of John's writing. So I'm not going to get into all of that, but if you ever want to do deeper study with some of that, that's a lot of what's on John's mind, is making sure that people believe the real Jesus, not these false versions of him that were being peddled in those days. Comments or thoughts about that, Denise?
So is that when he was referring to Antichrist?
Yes. Yeah, so there's a lot of talk about Antichrist here, and a lot of the times what he's connecting with Antichrist is they're saying things like Jesus didn't what? What makes somebody an Antichrist? Jesus wasn't in the flesh, or Jesus wasn't divine, or any of these kinds of things. He wasn't really the Son of God. Any of these confessions or lack of confession would make somebody not really a Christian. And John had to make sure that was clear. Any other thoughts or comments about that? Larry?
Do you think that in verse 6 of chapter 4, the we and us is referring to the apostles?
Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. For he who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Yes. I do believe what John is saying there is, he's making a distinction saying, some of these folks out there that are teaching falsely, they won't recognize us apostles as authoritative. But if they really are of God and from God and children of God, they're going to listen to us. Now, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because people who try to dismiss the New Testament writings as just being from men and they're not really from God and these really aren't spokesmen are actually very much like the Gnostics, who wouldn't recognize the authority. The only ones that really, I mean, think about how 1 John 1 starts. Touched him, handled him, heard him, knew him intimately were who? The apostles. They're the ones that could tell us really who Jesus was. And all the other things that would be said about Jesus through the centuries would come from people that were guessing. These men had the authority to share that. So, yeah, I think that's right. All right, related to that, do you have something, Benita?
Verse 8 in chapter 1, we say chapter 10. Is that part of the, what he's refuting with the Gnostics? Did they say that the flesh, you could sin? Is that part of their philosophy, that the flesh is separate from the spirit,
Yes, so Benita's asking about chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is that connected to some of these? I would actually say what's going on in John's time was pre-Gnostic stuff. It wasn't full Gnosticism yet, but it was kind of coming to a head or coming out. I believe so, and I don't know if I can explain it very well, but because of all the convoluted stuff that they would go through trying to distinguish between our fleshly bodies being evil and our spirits being whole, I believe there were some that got to the point of saying, well, I don't have any sin. You know, one of the things that they would push pretty heavy too was asceticism, or like mistreating your flesh because it was evil. You have other writings in the New Testament that refer to this, like in Colossians chapter 2. Some of the false teachers were teaching people, don't taste, don't touch, don't eat, don't do these things. And some of them believed that if they were like living austere lives enough and they punished their own flesh, then they didn't have any sin. It was part of the idea. So there is some of that wrapped up in this for sure. A lot of interesting things about that if you want to look into it. But the practical part of this book, whether or not we understand everything about Gnosticism, is that John wants us to understand who Jesus really is. Go to the end of the book for a minute. Look at the very last verse, 1 John 5, verse 21. The last thing John writes is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, maybe you've thought about that before. I know I've talked about it before. That's a very strange last verse in 1 John. Why is that strange? There's not been really any mention in this book about idolatry. And idolatry wasn't really a first century problem with Christians so much, was it? Like, idolatry had kind of been eradicated in the Old Testament with the Jews, at least traditional idolatry. Now, some of the Gentiles who were becoming Christians certainly would have had idolatry in their past, and they need to guard themselves from that. But I'm going to suggest to you what John's probably getting at here at the end of this book is guard yourself from the idolatry of what? An untrue Jesus or an untrue God. Don't let somebody convince you that you can have fellowship with God if you walk in darkness. Are there people that sometimes do that? Hey, you can still have fellowship with God. You don't really have to change your life. God's grace is just going to take care of all of it. You just go ahead and live your life. You can still have fellowship with God. What does John say? God is... what's the first half of the book? Light. And if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, you are lying. Because what? Somebody sold you a bill of goods that this Jesus or this God was different than that. Can you go ahead and hate people and maybe not be real close to your brothers and sisters in Christ and still have fellowship with God? No? Oh, but God's gracious and he'll just ignore that, right? No, if you want to know the real God, John's going to say, if you want to know who it is that we met when we met Jesus Christ, you have to know the real God. All right, you're still looking at 5:21. Go back just two verses. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. This is the true God and what? And eternal life. Now he says, little children, do what? Guard yourself from idols. Essentially what John does at the end of the book is he said, I've just got through telling you exactly who the true God is. Who's the true God? He was manifested when who showed up? When Jesus showed up. Remember how John 1 starts? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and what? Dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten. He manifested God for us. You want to know who God is? Look at who? Jesus Christ. That's the true God. What's his character? He's light and he's love. You want to say you have fellowship with him and have life in him? What's got to be true about your life? You got to have light in your life and you got to have love. And if you don't, John's going to keep saying, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. This is what makes this book so valuable. It's a challenging book, isn't it? Other thoughts or comments here? Larry?
There's some implication in addressing them as little children. So we see that frequently in Scripture. Rather than calling them brothers, guard yourself from idols.
Yeah, so you're asking if the phrase little children and John referring to them as such has any significance. Some of that may just be John using his apostolic authority sort of as an older man, calling them children. But I do think there is something going on there. One way to think of John, the Gospel of John, and 1 John, is that the Gospel of John is about the Son of God, and 1 John is about the sons of God. How do we know if we're sons of God? How do we know if we're children of God? How do we know if we're born of God? Actually, I'm going to throw some, we're out of time. I'm just going to throw some stuff up on the board. By the way, I'm going to preach some things from this tomorrow, so that's why I didn't spend a lot of time on this. You know how John's really enamored with sevens? There's a bunch of sevens in the book of Revelation, seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven angels, seven spirits of God, seven fiery torches, seven seas, seven horns, seven eyes, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads, seven diadems, seven plagues, seven gold bulls, seven mountains, seven kings. That's Revelation. All right, everybody got that? The Gospel of John has seven signs that he is the Messiah, and seven I am statements. John really likes sevens. Now, in the first John, he has seven stated purposes for writing. There they are. I am writing these things to you so that. I am writing these things to you so that. Seven different sections where he says that. But this is the one that I wanted to show you that Larry was just bringing up. There are seven times in the book where he's going to say, these are the characteristics of those born of God. Like 2:29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is, what's the phrase? Born of him. How do you know if you've really been born by God? John's going to give seven sort of ways to see that. If you're born of God, this is true. If you're a little child, if you're a child of God, this will be true. There are seven contrasts in the book. Light versus darkness, Father versus the world, Christ versus Antichrist. Again, maybe these things are coincidental, but I don't think so. I think John used this pattern of seven often to create ways to remember things and really to point out sort of the wholeness and fullness of Jesus. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to show you the seven tests in the book of 1 John that I think are pretty significant. So, all right, any last words? We're out of time. Go ahead, Dale.
Interesting that 1 John 1 ends with talking about little children.
Yeah.
Next week, we're going to start it off talking about children.
Yeah, very good. So I'm gonna go ahead and comment on that. Next week, 2 John and 3 John. Rick's going to teach those two letters. What I would say about those two letters is they are illustrations of this truth. So take into account all that John's saying about fellowship and light and life and love, and then he's going to write these other two letters that are kind of personal letters, but they illustrate this truth in some very real ways. I know Rick's already been studying for that, and he's nodding his head. So think of the next two things we're going to study as illustrations of everything John's been trying to say in this broader way. All right, Sam, last word. Very good. And based on Sam's comment, 5:12 of 1 John says this: he who has the Son has the life. That's the statement. You can't take parts of him. You can't separate these things. You have to have the Son, the true Son, and everything that he was and is to have life in him. So, very good. All right. Thanks, everybody, for your attention. 2 John next week.